Well, I guess you all heard that President Obama won the Nobel Peace Prize. Being nominated after 10 or 12 days in office. As far as I can tell, I mean, he's wildly popular in the rest of the world. I mean, it's quite an amazing phenomenon. We have never seen anybody has the popularity worldwide that President Obama has. As far as his qualifications for the Nobel Peace Prize, the only thing that I could really see that he did is he traveled all around the world telling everybody how terrible America has always been and is presently, and especially was over the last 8 years, but won't be now because he's on the job to fix it. And I'm thinking, this has to be a spiritual phenomenon. I have a question for you. Do you think any time within the next 3 years you'll be able at random to turn your television on and not see President Obama? I mean, it's literally impossible not to look at television and see President Obama. I mean, he's everywhere. And you think, well, like, what does this represent? Where is this moving? And when you look at his stands, if someone is wildly popular and has wrong positions on moral issues, you have to think that that's a dangerous thing. He said, supposedly, which made me laugh out loud. I actually laughed when I heard this. But he said that his nomination for Nobel Peace Prize winner caused him to feel deeply humbled. And I thought, okay, now there's two concepts you're not ever going to hear in the same sentence. President Obama and deeply humbled. They just don't fit in the same sentence, in the same context. And I thought, how Satan is the father of lies? But politics has to be at least the uncle of lies. Because politics is so based on appearing to be one thing, but really being something else. There was an article in the paper today about how President Obama says he stands solidly and firmly with the gay community. And I'm thinking, gee, it's interesting to see where we're going now. But he's on the wave of this enormous worldwide popularity. And I'm convinced, and have been for a long time, that President Obama's main interest is not being president of the United States. I think his main interest is being a world citizen who will be a mover and a shaker on the world scene and a facilitator of really a new age in history. He wants to bring in this new age, which is appropriately called the New Age. So he wants to be the first actual New Age president, I do believe. And he's, like I said, he's wildly popular. And I think to a large degree, the Nobel Peace Prize Committee voted as a thumb in the eye against Bush. They wanted to say, okay, Bush, here's for you. And they're going to vote for Obama after 12 days in office. We live in peculiar, peculiar times. We live in very spiritual times. And I believe that the pieces are moving together ever more firmly for the return of the Lord. And sometimes people get the leadership in a nation that they truly deserve. Anybody who takes an anti-Bible stance, which leads me to this, is wrong. Anybody who takes anti-Bible stances on anything is automatically wrong. And I don't care how wildly popular you are, you're still wrong. Well, I have a friend, we write back and forth, and lately he's opened up a spiritual discussion with me, which I'm thinking, this could be my last letter, because once he gets this letter, he's probably not going to respond. He's a very unhappy Catholic. He doesn't like anything about the Catholic Church, but he's always been Catholic. He always plans to be Catholic. He'll die Catholic. But he started to ask me questions about things like heaven, salvation, but he doesn't want any of the answers. I think it's just he's just wants to throw me a bone and say, well, this is what you do for a living. Well, you know, I'll ask you some questions. Anyway, I asked him a few questions. He wrote this letter back recently. He said, the Gospel of St. John is probably my favorite reading in the entire Bible because it's just beautiful. Okay, and I thought, if you're looking at the Bible for artistic inspiration as great literature, you're looking down the way wrong path. Now, it is that. The Psalms are a masterpiece, but that's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is that you would come into touch, living relationship with God. Anything else is really not that important. It doesn't matter whether you love Shakespeare or you love Bible. Unless it leads you into a living relationship with God, it's just basically eternally a waste of your time. So he goes on, he said, there is, in my opinion, much allegory and literary artifice in the Bible. And there may be a few misquotes, dismemberings, as we like to say, Considering that the New Testament was not actually written until long after Christ was crucified, and that what was recorded was copied, translated, recopied, and retranslated countless times, there might just have been room for a few errors and hyperboles. There are very few essentials that all Christians must believe in the Bible. I'll read that again. There are very few essentials that all Christians must believe in the Bible. Dollars to donuts, God is not a nitpicker. And I thought, I mean, he certainly does represent the societal opinion of America. Even in the church, I've been talking over and over again about the emerging church. And the key feature of the emerging church is they're probably wonderful people. And they have a wonderful time, and they do all sorts of interesting things. But they don't believe the Bible's true. They don't believe the Bible is necessary. It's not true. If you throw out the Bible, you have no comprehension of what God is like or the way to salvation. So I added up, and I thought, you know, the average adult lives pushing 25 or 30,000 days in his life. Out of those 30,000 days, don't you think somebody one time would say, you know, I don't really know that much about God, and I have very little idea on how people would actually get to heaven. But they don't seem to. They form opinions on God based upon just the way they choose to feel about him. They think about him what they feel like they want to think about him. They do not have Bible-informed opinions, which is very, very dangerous. Leaders, rank-and-file people, if you do not have biblically-informed opinions, the stuff that you say, the stuff that you stand for, is automatically going to be short-sighted at best and totally false at worst. So our leaders, when you see our leaders and they're talking, and Bible has no consideration in the way they live their lives, you can't really trust yourself to these leaders. Our only hope as Christians is to continually pray as salt and light that the will of God will be implemented on the Titanic, which I believe is going down. Changing the deck chairs around won't make much difference. The society is judged. It's going down. It says, John 3:36, if you do not believe and obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. You don't have to do anything to inherit it. It's on you by rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, you might be trustworthy, courteous, kind, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent, but it doesn't make any difference from God's point of view. Jesus Christ is the difference maker. And we are very clearly told as a church, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The church loses its bearings completely, and as this new emerging church movement comes in, there are going to be so many masses of well-meaning Christians who will just say, well, I never really was that addicted to the Bible or given to the Bible. The Bible is your lifeline to God. Without that, all of your ideas on what God is like and what he wants are totally subjective. You just invented them and made them up or heard them on a quiz show or something. God says, no, you must find me in my word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Jesus said, the word of truth witnesses to me. I am the word of God. This written word testifies only to me, the living word of God. And he said, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Thy word is truth. Without the Bible, we have no understanding of what truth is or which way we should go. That's why we try our best to study the Bible here. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, I wanted to add something to, by the way, I thought Dick did a very nice job, and he's not here. We have his chairs back there to thank. He's not in them. After he did 2 weeks, it's always a dangerous to be gone 2 or 3 weeks because people may not want you to come back again. So if I'm gone too long, I realize that I may be sitting in the back of the church on the chair. I took our church directory and I went through it, and I figured there are at least 10 guys in our church who would be capable of preaching. At least 10. I mean, that's a sizable minority of people in a church our size. I mean, 10 people who would be actually able and probably willing, if I would coerce them a little bit, to get up and actually teach a valuable lesson on God's word because they know enough about God's word to teach. I think that's pretty amazing. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4? I just wanted to give you a point of view here. It says, this is verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure means inexhaustible. Christ's gift, the gift of grace to the human race, is inexhaustible from God's point of view. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And when he got to the right hand of the Father and was glorified, he made sure by shedding forth the Spirit that he gave to the church as gifts, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It isn't the apostles and pastors and teachers who are expected to do the work. It's the people who are expected to do the work. They're trained by God's word and through his Spirit, and they're expected to carry on the work. There is no professional Christian, okay? Everybody's on duty 24/7. You're trained by the Spirit of God, training you according to the word of God. There are no big shots. There are no special people. Everybody produces something. And if you know anything about the Bible, then you are capable of praying. You're eligible to pray because your prayers are biblically informed. I wanted to mention this, though. There's a certain controversy here over this group of scriptures. I'll give you two choices. You can believe whatever you want to believe. There are two groups of people. One says, when it says here that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, for a couple thousand years, church history believed that when Christ died, his spirit went into this holding place, which was, we think of hell, but it wasn't hell, it was Sheol. It was divided into two sections, one for the righteous dead and one for the unrighteous dead. And the righteous dead were led in captivity, away from captivity, I should say, into the presence of the Lord. Jesus emptied that righteous dead section, which was also called paradise, and which also called the bosom of Abraham. So when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise, you have two choices. Did he mean you'll be with me in heaven, or did he mean that I'll be in paradise and you'll be with me in paradise, and then I will lead you and all the others into heaven? The gates of heaven were not open for rank and file people until the resurrection. The resurrection is what proved that Jesus was God, that illustrated that he accomplished the mission on which he was sent, that God was pleased with what he had done, and that the gates of heaven were now open because death has been overcome. So the resurrection, your belief in the resurrection, you must believe in both of those. The sacrificial death on the cross and the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in that, you're probably not really a Christian, okay? You have to believe in both of those things. You can't spiritualize it. It's a resurrection. It was physical. He took these people right in the presence of his Father. So that's the first theory. The first theory is, okay, he emptied Sheol, the righteous part of it. The other people, they stayed there waiting for final judgment in the lake of fire. But he took these righteous dead to be in the presence of the Father. The church believed that for a long time. We know that when Christ died on the cross, he went somewhere. Did his spirit go to Sheol and join these other people for 3 days and led them captive into heaven? Or, and here's the other view, and you can pick the one that you like best. I'd say pray about it, ask God which one he likes best, but come to your own conclusion. The other one is that he was talking simply about Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth, and that he died and was placed in a tomb, that's the issue. And when he died and was resurrected, he went immediately into heaven. He did not pass go. He did not collect $200. And all these people somehow followed him in this train of righteous captivity. I talked in Bible class last week about how Paul said he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave is someone who willingly lays down his rights to say, you own me, Lord. I will follow you. I have no rights but the rights that you give me. I do not have the right to sin. In Ephesians, it talks about walk worthy of the Lord, chapter 4. And in chapter 5, it talks about doing the things that are proper. Now, he said, there are things that the people in the world do that are not proper, and they're so horrible as to be forbidden even to be talked about in Christian society. He said there should be no joking or bragging about sin. I mean, I still laugh when I think about it. The times that we took Todd back to Penn State, we would eat out, and I was sitting beside this group of girls at a table, and they were all talking about, I was so drunk last night, I could hardly make it home. I was just bombed. And they were all having a wonderful time bragging about their sins. And I thought, well, that's all they have to brag about, because that's the life that they live. So to them, sin is a bragging matter. And God is saying sin should never, ever be a bragging matter. You should never boast about the things that are disgraceful for Christians. in the chapter we're going to look at today, he's talking about what is proper and what is improper, and he's saying, you know, if you are addicted and given over to these things, there is some serious doubt whether you are actually saved, whether you're actually born again. Because when you are saved and born again and now belong to God, there has to be change brought about, moral change in your life. The church was a moral shock to the ancient world of the time, because the ancient world was so godless and sinful, much like the modern world. The people are so godless and sinful. And God says, look, be separated from them. Come out from among them. Be a bond slave to Christ and lay down your rights and understand that God does actually own you. So you kind of have a choice there. We know that Jesus shed forth upon the church the gifts that are necessary in men and in women in order to train people to minister. He died for this purpose, to create the church. He didn't just die to create saved individuals. The whole book of Ephesians, if you've read it at all, is very, very strongly the creation of the church and what the church is, that you do not get saved and then just go about your life and disassociate yourself from all the other Christians. God says that is not scriptural, it is not right, it is not God's will. And I've talked about this different times where I've said, there are many people that I've heard over the years saying, I love Jesus, but I don't like Christians, and I don't like churches, and I don't like church services. They are totally, totally deceived. That is false. You cannot love the head without loving the body. If you have no interest in being a functional part of Christ's body, then you can't really claim a relationship with the head. Jesus said, I plugged you in. You know, as you accepted your relationship with me, walk in fellowship with me and relationship with me, you're also called to walk in relationship and fellowship with other Christians. Now, the difference is, other Christians are very imperfect, and God is very perfect. So which of those two would you rather hang around with? Obviously the perfect one, because he's not going to disappoint you. Christians will always disappoint you, and you've got to learn to give them the same grace that God gives all of us. That's why in Ephesians, go to that for just a second. Ephesians 4:32. Let's go back to 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What grieves the Holy Spirit of God? Simply sin. Okay? Nothing else grieves the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have political opinions, I don't think, and opinions on a lot of cultural issues. He does have opinions on Jesus, which he shares. He has opinions on sin. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, it's because your behavior is wrong in the sight of the Lord. That's what grieves him. All right? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And then he goes on to list, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. No slander, no wrath, no argumentative bitterness, no clamor, he said, and put away from you all malice. Malice is long, it's like concrete that hardened. It's anger that is congealed, that you've allowed it to get into your life, and it's set, and it's strong, and it has to be jackhammered out. God says, do not allow congealed anger to prevail in your life, because all of these things that people allow to be in their heart, all the unforgiveness and all the bitterness and all the wrath and clamor and anger and slander and malice, God says those things are all symbolic or illustrative of people who have no relationship with God. They're opposite what God wants from you, because they're opposite what God is and opposite what God expects from us. 32. He says, but instead, you can't understand 32 without understanding 31. 31 says, get rid of all that stuff. And 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The reason we are kind or can be, we're not by nature kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. But the reason we can be is because God has given us a new nature, and in obedience, we can connect with God and allow him to bring us into a position of repentance. I have to tell you that it really strikes me as funny, although normal, that I'm talking to people in my office who just walk in traffic, they drop in and we chat about different things. So many times, their attitudes are so horrible towards somebody or parents or something. And when I question them on these things and I'm saying, don't you know that what you just said really necessitates repentance? you know, to stop what you're doing, to look at yourself in God's light, to turn around and go in the other direction and ask his forgiveness because you're the one in the wrong. Well, there was a particular teacher that this group of girls was complaining about that came to visit me. And when they were all done complaining, I said, you're the ones in the wrong. I mean, because your attitudes are so pathetic and so ungodly and so wrong. And, you know, they knew I had them. And so they were kind of trying to justify themselves and saying, well, it's not my fault. My family's like this and my dad's like this. I'm saying, don't even give me any of that stuff. If you name the name of the Lord, you have to know what is right and what is wrong. And when your attitudes are seen in plain day and someone says, that attitude is wrong. That's an attitude of bitterness, clamor, wrath, you know, slander, malice, whatever. You need to confess that to the Lord. That's a serious sin on your behalf. They don't see them as serious sins. They just see them as little attitudinal problems that someone else has caused because the person, you know, they caused this attitude in me. People don't cause attitudes in you. It's your response to how life has treated you, but it's your response. As a Christian, your goal is to repent and squeeze into the Lord, and it says, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully persecute you. There are no teachers in the Christian Academy who are despitefully persecuting the students. They may cross their wills and may say, you can't do this. You know, if you even get somebody who wants to chew gum and you say, you can't chew gum in my class, they feel like you have deprived them of some major blessing and they're entitled to hate you forever now. And I'm saying, grow up, which is one of the key words in Ephesians. Grow up into the head, even Christ Jesus. If you claim a relationship with Christ, you have to have a Christ-like similarity evident someplace. And he says here, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he goes right into Ephesians 5:1. That was the next thought. They didn't have chapters and headings. And he just went right into the next thought in his letter. He said, therefore, be imitators of God. Therefore means on the basis of all I just got done telling you, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You look at God and you see what he is, what he does, and you look at yourself and say, I'm not that, but I want to be that. Or even if I don't want to be that, I want to be that. We're to imitate God in what he does, and the clearest imitation that we can see, when I say imitation, I mean doing the exact same things, is Jesus Christ imitating the Father, I guess, as the Father would act. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that's a key issue. We are beloved children. We're just not a group of people that got saved and got thrown into a big group together. We are each one individually beloved children, but we are together. God looks at us together. He always looks at you individually. When I grew up in a Methodist church, I would say that I had, at the very best, some sort of generic Christianity. God was not in any way, shape, or form personal to me. I never thought about personal prayer. I prayed, but I had no idea of anything to do with God, really. I had no idea what God was like. I knew some Bible stories. It wasn't until I understood that God is both personal and specific. And Paul says in one of his letters, or his chapters there, he said, to be very specific, Paul's saying, I'm telling you the absolute specific truth. And God wants to challenge the way you live your life if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you already have God's wrath, John 3:36, abiding on you. But he said here, if you are beloved children of God, and isn't it hard to believe that? That we are actually beloved children. And if we are beloved children, God expects us to get along not only with him, but with each other in repentance. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you sacrificially and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That goes back to that Old Testament idea of the burnt offering that was a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. The actual burnt offering and the pleasing sacrifice to the Lord was Jesus Christ. He is being willing to lay down his life for the Father, for the good of us, to cause us to be a people who would remind others of God. He says in verse 3 of 5, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He said you have two choices. You can either plunge yourself into dirty things, or you can do what's proper and use your mouth as a ministry of grace to people, or your mouth as a ministry of cursing to people. Use your mouth as a ministry of grace to minister grace to people rather than to curse them with the things that we say. God is saying, I'm bringing you together, and I am a prisoner of the Lord, he says in Ephesians 4:1. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and so are we all. We're prisoners of the Lord. We were captivated by the love of God, and therefore we're expected to respond in certain ways that chapter 3, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. I know this is a radical viewpoint, but the church is actually a sort of like a textbook for the powers and principalities and all the things in the heavenlies, and also the unsaved world. Now, I know the unsaved world thinks probably the worst of the church and not the best of the church. They love to paint church people as prudes and narrow-minded and intolerant bigots and all these things. None of that is true about actual Christians. They love to go back and say, yeah, you Christians killed all these Muslims in the Crusades. Those weren't honest to God born-again Christians who were out murdering people in the Crusades any more than anybody who names the name of the Lord does some horrendous crime. You have to look at the fruit of a person's life. And God is saying there should be fruit in your life, and the church should be an illustrative lesson to society. When people look at the church, they should see the radiance of Jesus Christ in some way or other. That's that fragrance that was offered unto the Lord through the death of Jesus Christ. I went back into, I have to tell you that every time I reread Ephesians, I see brand new stuff. I honestly believe, though I won't do it for your sake, I honestly believe that I could stay on Ephesians probably for the next year or two. Because and I read something and then I go back and read chapter 3 again, it's almost like it was rewritten since the last time I read it. And I think, wow, look at this. Because you look at it with a completely different perspective and slant. And so I went back and I reread 2, 3, and 4 in preparation of doing 5. And I kept thinking, I could go back and teach 2 again. I could teach 3 again. I could teach 4 again. Because you never look at it exactly the same way, because God's word is so complex and so infinite and so powerful that every time the Spirit of God redirects your eyes to a chapter, you think, I know I've read this many times, but it never hit me like it's hitting me now. So I went back to chapter 2 and I reread 2. I just wanted to give you some of the things that struck me in 2. 2:16 said that we have been reconciled to God and made part of the body through the cross. It was the cross and the shed blood of Christ that reconciled us and made us part of the body. 2:17, when that happened, we received peace from God. God's peace should be our natural state of being. Peace from Him, peace with God, peace in the midst of difficult situations. 2:18, and through that, we were both given access to God and grafted into His household. You belong to the house of God, the household of God. 2:18, you're given access to God. It's open access. Go right to God. You're taken into His household. 2:20 and 21, we were founded on Christ as a part of a holy temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All of that happened in chapter 2 right at the end. All of those are stirring, gripping things. I also did the same thing with chapter 3. And the bottom line of chapter 3, I believe, is that Christians are called with their eternal destiny to glorify God. That's what Christians are for. Fellowship with God, pleasing God, knowing God, loving God, glorifying God. We're called to glorify God with the way we live our lives. And it's not by being somebody or being well known, or it's just the little things. Christianity is really based on so many of the little things, the little attitudes, the little things. What are you satisfied with in your life, God is asking? Are you satisfied to accept a certain amount of sin? Or are you willing to be convicted when you have wrong attitudes? Or when you get convicted with a wrong attitude, are you going to say, well, my dad's just like that. My mom's just like that. I've always been this way. It wasn't my fault. Someone made me do it. It's not my fault. God says, those arguments don't hold water. They just don't make any difference to God. When God lays His finger on some attitude and said, this attitude is wrong, have that attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus, it said in Philippians chapter 2. We are called to turn away from wrong attitudes and embrace God in the direction that He's taking us, because He wants us to be His beloved and holy children. Holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1. Holy brethren, partaker of a heavenly calling. Our calling is a heavenly calling, and we're called to be separated unto God. That's what holy means. It doesn't mean, It means that you are separated unto God, that you belong to Him, that He owns you, and He has every right to redo you, to make you over again in His image. And I think down deep, that's what we all believe. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4 now? Pick it up speed, pick it up speed. I went through Ephesians chapter 4, and I outlined 13 commands. And, you know, I'm teaching this just a little differently than Dick taught it. And if Clinton taught it, he would teach it differently yet. But I was struck by the fact that there are 13 specific commands in the second half of the book of Ephesians where God is saying, this is actually what I want you to do. This is how I expect you to live your life. I took some notes here on Ephesians chapter 4. It says, it talks about, in Ephesians 4, love, unity, and maturity. The outwalking of the inner working. I read that in J. Vernon McGee. The outwalking of the inner working. We go from doctrine to duty. Walk means your way of life and your conduct. Okay? We cannot separate what we are from what we do. We cannot separate any of that from what we claim to believe. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4? So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. He said, don't walk with a futile mind. Don't walk with the Romans calls it a reprobate mind or a depraved mind. He said, do not be satisfied with a corrupted mind. If your mind is corrupted, God says, not acceptable. The Gentiles were darkened in their understanding because they did not really give themselves to God. Verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. That's the second, you know, suggestion, command. Lay aside your old way of life. Now, all of you remember before you were Christians, you were rotten people. Some of you are probably nicer than others, but you had an old way of life because you had an old nature and an old self. When you became born again, you had a new nature, a new self, and a new way of life. And it says, do not allow that old way of life, the way that you were brought up, the way that you used to be, your old buddies, don't let that stuff determine your life. Lay it aside. In reference to your former manner of life, lay it aside. Lay aside the old self. 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? Through the study of God's word, the Holy Spirit quickens it to you. Without studying God's word, your mind will not be renewed. 24, this is the fourth one. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And you do that through obedience and through revelation. You realize your new higher calling, and you resist your old baser instincts. Your old, well, I've always had a bad temper. It's just not my fault. It is your fault if you persist in it. God says your old nature should be not the thing that dominates your life, and your old self should be something that you continually, by faith and obedience, put off. That you don't put it on, you put it off. 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Do not lie, speak truth. 26, you're angry at sin, but you do not sin yourself. 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. What gives the devil an opportunity? Disobedience to God's revealed will to you. He has plenty of opportunities for people to say, I know the right thing to do, but I'm not doing it because this is my life. I'll run my life. There's something in everybody that needs to be broken if you really want to walk with the Lord, and that is I have rights before God, and I will run my own life, and I'll do what's good for me, but I'll go to church because I also want to go to heaven. That's not biblical Christianity. 28, work. Labor hard. Why? So you can share. A lot of people labor hard to make money so they can spend it on themselves. That isn't what this says. It says labor hard, work hard, so you have an opportunity to share with other people who need it. What a revolutionary thought. Okay. 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that you will minister grace to people. Minister grace, not unwholesomeness with your mouth. 11, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. 12, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. And 13, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The second part of Ephesians is very specific and very pointed toward how we choose to live our lives. We can choose to live our lives on a lower or higher plane based upon our obedience or our lack of obedience to God, our desire to please Him or not please Him. That's it for today. It's 12:11. Father, we come in Jesus' name again, as we always do. I pray, Lord, that you would put in each one of our lives a desire to be hungry for you and your word, a desire, Lord, to do the right things and not the wrong things, a desire to please you in all that we do. And Lord, I just ask that you continually open us up to the moving of the Spirit of God, that we would not just think of you on church days, but we would think of you in all days. In Jesus' name, amen. One last thought. Did you know that there were 10 commandments? Of course you did. Did you know that all 10 commandments, out of the 10 commandments, only 9 reappear in the New Testament? One of the commandments disappeared. It's not relisted in the New Testament. If you look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 6, it says, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise that you will live long and fruitfully upon the land. That's a restatement of the 10 commandments. Y'all follow me? One of the 10 commandments was taken out of that list. So the question would be, did God change his mind? Did he think this command was no longer valid? Why did one of those commandments go? And the commandment is that disappeared, that you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Jews were the ones given the 10 commandments. They had a specific relationship to God, and they had a specific understanding on the Sabbath day. You don't. Every day for you is a Sabbath day. You don't have a holy day. You have 7 holy days. You're on duty seven days a week, 24 hours a day. That's the Sabbath day that you have. Your Sabbath day is actually Jesus Christ. So that commandment was not valid any longer for Christians, just for the Jews. Remember the Sabbath day? It doesn't mean be good on Sunday and don't shop. It means 7 days a week you belong to the Lord. So don't confine yourself. Just like the tithe, the tithe is an Old Testament concept. It means give at least 10% to the work of the Lord. But when there's no commandment to tithe in the New Testament, it means God owns it all now. He doesn't own 10%. You know, in the Old Testament, if they gave 10%, they were like major heroes. God said, that's not it. He owns it all. So if he wants you to give 11%, you give 11%. But my understanding is you should give at least 10. All right? See ya.